songs, because I'm sure we'll be using him much more. You know, in the history of this church, we've been very fortunate to have universities in our community, and from time to time, young people from these universities come, and they mean so much to us in the years that they are here. And Matthew and Nicholas, Nicholas Taylor, who helped on the Lord's Supper, are two of the young men who have come and have endeared themselves to us. And we thank you very much, Matthew, for leading the singing. I appreciate the replacement of the small clock at the back with a very large clock that I can read. And I owe this to Bill and Marie Nunley. I don't know whether that was a hint that I wasn't seeing that small clock and wasn't letting you out on time or what, but I appreciate the gesture. Bill even offered to hold the clock up on the third row, I guess to make sure that I didn't run over time. We have so many visitors with us from week to week, especially people who either have come from a cruise ship or going on a cruise ship, and that's certainly true of our service this morning. This year, I have been talking about matters of faith, what we believe. I had 3 weeks in which I talked about what we believe about Scripture, about revelation and inspiration of the Bible. I've talked about the existence of God, and I want to continue that this morning. A preacher gets his ideas from sermons from various places, and I find that some of the most interesting sermons that I have enjoyed myself, and I hope you have come because of what some member says to me or comments to me. A few weeks ago, Carla McLaughlin sent me a note to update me on her reading schedule. She reads a lot, and she's reading through the Bible this year, which is a commendable goal for each of us. And in talking, in writing about her impressions as she read through the Old Testament, she says, God seems to be so full of vengeance in Genesis and Exodus, and that it is man who is more humane than God. And I thought about that, and I could see where she could get that impression, because in the book of Genesis and Exodus, God does show his vengeance. And I remembered that it is Abraham who talks God into possibly sparing Sodom and Gomorrah if there are 10 righteous people found in that city. It wasn't that God extended mercy to that city. It is Abraham who was calling for mercy. And so I could understand where she got that impression. It also provoked my memory of my studies in church history, especially the studies of the church history in the first 3 centuries of Christianity. And her impression of the God of the Old Testament is the same that caused a great division in Christianity in the 2nd century. There was a man named Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N, whose father was a bishop in the church where he grew up. And Marcion became a businessman and a very wealthy one. But he was also very religious. And he moved to Rome and deposited with the church at Rome a great deal of money. Well, you know that instantly made him a leader. And so he became a teacher at Rome, but he began to drift into some false ideas and spreading those to the extent that in the year 144 AD, he was excommunicated by the church at Rome for being a false teacher. Well, he started his own churches with his doctrines. In fact, the Marcion heresy is even traced to the 10th century, so it lasted for several centuries. There are many deviations from the truth that he taught, but what initially caused him to be branded a heretic was his view that there was a God of the Old Testament and there was a God of the New Testament, and they were not the same. That the purpose of Jesus was not to reveal the God of the Old Testament, but was to reveal the true God. And he made a sharp distinction between the God that we read about in the Old Testament and teachings of Christianity. All that was part of the larger issue, I think, in the church in the first few centuries, because when the Gentiles came into the church and they were admitted into Christianity, obviously the biggest issue was the relationship of the Jews in the Old Testament and Jesus and the Christians, especially the Gentile Christians. Marcion accepted only a portion of the writings of the apostles as authority. In fact, he was one of the first ones that we know of in church history to have what is called a canon. Remember, a canon means a rule of faith. And he collected the writings of the Apostle Paul, and he edited the Gospel of Luke. And he said, these are the only official writings that we will recognize. His church then, and his churches, used only those documents. He did not use all of Paul's writings. In fact, he excluded 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus from his canon. And he said he refused those because, of course, Paul references the Old Testament and the faith of in the Old Testament scriptures. One of the reasons why Marcion is very important in church history is because it prompted probably the church to recognize that we must know what is authority binding on the church and its doctrine and what isn't. And so the church started collecting the writings that we call the New Testament to say these are the apostolic writings that we will recognize as coming from God. When I was talking to you about that fact and how some people have difficulty in because it is the church that selected the writings that we now call the New Testament, I pointed out they did not cause those writings to be inspired of God. They recognized those writings as inspired of God, and that's all they did. The reason why we have the books of the New Testament that we do is because they needed to instruct the churches in the second century as to what would be authoritative in Christian teaching against Marcion. Anyway, when Carla said God comes across in the Old Testament as a lot of vengeance, and I'm sure that many of us who have read the Old Testament from time to time can understand her viewpoint. Yet, Carla said, and she quoted from Exodus chapter 34, where when the Lord passes in front of Moses, the Lord proclaims, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and in faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. She pointed out that verse and said, that still is what it says about God. And that particular phrasing of our understanding of God is found innumerable times in the Old Testament. I looked up this week in Bible Gateway, and that phrase is used in all the sections of the Old Testament, in the Psalms and in the Prophets, as well as in the books of the law. And so we wonder, is God only a God of vengeance, or is he a God of compassion and forgiveness? One of the things that Carla also pointed out that I thought was of interest, she said, and Aaron, the brother of Moses, creates the golden calf, and when he's called on the carpet about it, he simply says, I put the jewels together and threw them in the fire, and out jumped a calf. And she seemed to find that to be a remarkable kind of alibi. I've heard worse defenses, but that is possibly one of the worst defenses a person ever created. And then she made one other comment. She says, and yet God made Aaron a high priest. That certainly shows a forgiving God. I thought about what a dichotomy that is. Here is Aaron, who has led the children of Israel into this great idolatry, who has shaped a golden calf as an idol to God. And if there's one thing that God seems to be opposed to in the Old Testament, it is idolatry. It is making graven images and worshiping those graven images. But even after Aaron has done this and has no excuse for it, God forgives Aaron, and then God elevates him to, next to Moses, the highest position among the children of Israel. What a compassionate and forgiving God that is. I thought of other illustrations of this principle that I wanted to bring to your attention. In the last 6 months of Jesus' life, he went to Jerusalem, and on the way to Jerusalem, he told his apostles that he was going to the city of Jerusalem and he would be betrayed and that they would deny him. And you remember the apostle Peter was full of self-confidence and said, Lord, every one of these guys might deny you, but I would never deny you. I will die before I would do that. Well, Jesus knew that it was well-intentioned by Peter, but it was not true. And sure enough, when they led Jesus out of the Garden of Gethsemane and brought him to the high priest's house, Jesus follows, and it's found in Matthew and Mark and Luke. I want to read to you the account in the Gospel of Luke. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But Peter denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately, while Peter was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. I don't know of a greater sin that a person can commit than to deny Jesus Christ and knowing him. And yet the Apostle Peter was entrusted by the Lord with the keys to the kingdom. He opened the kingdom doors to the Jews on the day of Pentecost when he preached to that group after the resurrection of Jesus. And he used those keys to open the door to the Gentiles when he went into the house of Cornelius the Gentile and converted that family. And I thought, there is again, is a remarkable thing. How many of us would forgive somebody who denied even knowing us at a critical time when we most needed them? And yet, this is what happened. The greatest example of what I'm saying about the compassion of God is in the life of the Apostle Paul. When Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was being stoned, the men who were doing the stoning laid their coats at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "And Saul approved of their killing Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution arose in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." Chapter 9 of the book of Acts begins by saying, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples." We know in his writings, the Apostle Paul, who had changed his name from Saul, said that he dragged men and women to prison and cast their vote against them when they were charged with heresy and receiving the death sentence. Then we listen to Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example of those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Isn't that a great story of God's compassion and forgiveness? Taking these together, I thought, you know, we need to let people know that no matter what they have done or what they have been or how low they might feel about their lives, that our God is a compassionate God that forgives even the worst things that we can imagine. When Aaron made that golden calf, our vote probably would have been, he'll never hold a high position in our group if somebody builds a golden calf as an idol to be worshipped. And I think of the Apostle Peter. If someone had treated us as Peter treated Jesus on that occasion, how many of us would forgive that person and not only forgive him, but trust him to be perhaps his chief apostle? And I think of the Saul of Tarsus, what all he did to the church in destroying it, yet God forgave him and appointed him to be the great apostle to the Gentiles. I close by telling you about a man I came to know when I was a young preacher. My senior year at Abilene, Mikey and I drove down to Kaufman, Texas. They were out of a preacher, and I preached every Sunday at Kaufman, Texas. And while there, I came to meet an older preacher who was part of that group at that time. His name was Clyde Thompson. And I remember him. He looked old to me at that time. I'm sure he wasn't as old as I am, but he looked old to me. And he was such a kind man. I mean, the gentlest spirit you've ever known. And his wife was a wonderful Christian lady, and she was severely bent over. She had a severe spinal malady, and her spinal cord was misshapen. And I came to know both of them, and then I learned his story. There's a book written about his life, and there's a movie that was made by Amazon about his life called The Meanest Man in Texas. Clyde Thompson grew up in West Texas. His father was an itinerant preacher and a Bible salesman. But Clyde had nothing to do with the church when he was a young man. He just didn't like church. He wouldn't go to church. And when he was 17 years of age, he and his buddies were out, and they met some people that one of his friends had a dispute with, and Clyde Thompson killed both of them. And at 19, he was tried and sentenced to the death penalty in Texas. Well, a few days before he was to be executed, the governor of Texas commuted his sentence because his co-defendant had a better lawyer than he had and had gotten 5 years probation for his client in the same situation. And so the governor thought it was not fair for Clyde to be put to death and his co-defendant to be given probation for the same act. And so he was commuted to life imprisonment. But Clyde was a rebellious spirit, and he killed two people in prison. And so that made at least four that he had killed. And he tried to escape about four times. And in those escapes, people were killed also. The wardens tagged him as being the meanest man in Texas. And that was the title of his biography. Well, I met him. And I was interested in knowing how he had so changed. And it was because of a woman that became his pen pal while he was in prison. When he was in prison, he finally decided that resisting the authorities was not smart. You know, if you're going to be locked up for the rest of your life, the best thing to do is to make prison like a home rather than just be rebellious, because they can put you in places and do things to you that are very unpleasant. And so finally, Clyde decided to become the model prisoner, and he was, and finally made parole in the 1950s. When he changed his life, he remembered all the religious teaching that he had as a child in his father's preaching, and he wrote P.D. Wilmoth. P.D. Wilmoth was a preacher I knew who preached in Tyler, Texas for a long time. And he had P.D. Wilmoth come and baptize him in prison. And P.D. Wilmoth went back home and encouraged some of the people to write him letters as a new Christian that had just been baptized. Well, only one lady did that, and that's his wife, who, like I say, was physically deformed. But they corresponded, and when he finally made parole, she went to bat for him with the parole board, and they were married 5 days after the parole. But I saw this man, and I thought, what a change. God is a compassionate God. And here is a man who had killed at least four people and had caused so much damage and trouble in people's lives, completely rebellious against man and God, but he changed. What a wonderful, compassionate God is. And God entrusted him to lead in many ministries, especially the prison ministry that was just beginning at that time. I wanted to emphasize that this morning because it's one thing to say I believe in God, but what kind of God does nature tell us? Not necessarily a good or kind God, as the fires and the hurricanes and the earthquakes and all those things show. But it is the Bible that reveals that he is a compassionate God. Sometimes I wonder if people put off becoming Christians because they think God can't possibly forgive all the bad things I've done. And we need to tell them that nobody has ever done anything worse than what we have examples of in the Bible. I can't think of anything worse as a Christian than to participate in arresting and killing people because they believe in Christ. That, to me, is the ultimate sin. And yet that's exactly what God forgave when he brought the Apostle Paul into the ministry to the Gentiles. If we could encourage people and say, no matter how black your history might be, or even how weak that you feel you might be, God is a compassionate God, and he will forgive. And that forgiveness is not like probation, where, okay, I'll forgive you, but you better never slip up again. All of us slip up, and yet God is a compassionate God even in our mistakes and errors. I hope that we can get that message out to people. That's why the earliest creed that was written in Christianity, the Apostolic Creed, begins by saying, I believe in God the Father. And he is the Father, and he loves us. And he wants nothing more than for all people to believe in Jesus Christ and to come to him. This morning we're going to sing the invitation hymn that's been announced. You want to confess your faith in Christ, to be baptized, or to have prayer while we stand to sing, we invite you to come to the front.
I'm in the glory land way, telling the world that Jesus saves today, yes, I'm in the glory land way, I'm in the glory land way, I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer, for I'm in the glory land way. List to the call, the gospel call today. Get in the glory land way. Wanderers, come home, oh, hasten to obey, for I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer, for I'm in the glory land way. Onward I go, rejoicing in his love. I'm in the glory land way. Soon I shall see him in that home above. Oh, I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer for climb in the glory.